John chapter 12. We're going to pick up in verse 23. This is the last week of Jesus' earthly life. It's already been through the triumphal entry. So this is going to be some of his last public declarations. And this is one of those. We'll pick up in John chapter 12, verse 23. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul has become troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven. "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel had spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, where Paul's concerned about the churches of Galatia following into the false doctrine of Judaistic legalism, he said, "You foolish Galatians, before whose eyes," he said, "who bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified." Now, in that day and age in the Roman culture, even in the churches of Galatia, in the Galatian region, many, if not most people, were already familiar with crucifixion. And yet Jesus says that he publicly portrayed the crucifixion of Christ in his preaching and teaching. Okay, so since Jay didn't take the opportunity to do it on Resurrection Lord's Day, I thought it'd be good to remind us once again of what Jesus had to go through on the cross. Now, I'm not necessarily going to make a dramatic presentation. You've heard the saying that the devil's in the details. Well, the drama is simply going to be in the details. I just want to lay out what happened to Jesus from a physical perspective, all the trauma that he endured through the last 18 hours of his life. And we'll take a look at the various aspects of the resurrection. We'll take a look at the historical aspects of the resurrection, what the Romans did. We'll take a look at the actual trauma of Christ. We'll take a look at the character of Christ on the cross. And we'll consider what it means to us, to each and every one of us. Now, a lot of times people say, "He was born to do this," or "She was born to do that. Be a musician, be a ball player," or whatever. But although every person that has been born experiences death, none of us were specifically born to die. Now, in Jesus' case, he said, "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? He says, "No, for this hour I was born." Jesus was specifically born to die on the cross of Calvary. Now, as we consider the history of the crucifixion, it's generally considered that somewhere in 300, 400 BC region that the Persians came up with the concept of crucifixion. Now, some people try and stretch it further back than that with the Assyrians and the Babylonians. If you remember your history, you had the Assyrian Empire, then you had the Babylonian Empire, and then the Persians, the Medes and Persians conquered them. But it was carried at least from the Persians, and then Alexander the Great borrowed it from the Persians. And when he conquered the Phoenician city of Tyre, you know, the island city, and he built the causeway out there. After he laid siege to the city and finally conquered it, he himself crucified 2,000 of the citizens of Tyre. Now, the early crucifixions were probably just hanging somebody on a single stake. And in that type of position, a person would readily suffocate because they would not have the ability to breathe, literally. All they could do is inhale in short breaths, no ability to exhale. Carbon dioxide would build up in their system. The acid would attack their muscles. And in a short time, they would die from asphyxiation. But the Romans perfected the art and perfected the cruelty of it. For the Romans, it was reserved for criminals such as slaves or foreigners or insurrectionists. Generally, a Roman citizen, the nobility, if they were to be executed, sometimes they would be banished, never to return, or if they were actually executed, they were generally decapitated. So the idea was, if you were crucified, you were low life. Now, there are three periods of mass crucifixion. One was during the Roman War, that we're not too familiar with. There was another name for the slave revolt. I forget the name of that war. It was called a war because there were numerous battles. But we're familiar with Spartacus. You know, Hollywood made the movie famous in 1960 with Kirk Douglas playing the role of Spartacus. Okay, unlike the movie, however, the body of Spartacus was never found after the final battle. You might remember, for those of you seeing Kirk Douglas there having a final conversation on his personal cross, I believe with his wife. Okay, they never found Spartacus. But from the Appian Way, which was the famous highway from the southwest tip of Italy all the way up to Rome, it was known as the Appian Way. It was called the Queen of the Highways. Well, for over 100 miles along that Appian Way leading to Rome, there were 6,000 of the slaves that were caught after the final battle that were crucified. That meant every mile for over 100 miles, you saw dozens of men hanging on a cross. Now, the purpose of the crucifixion was to be cruel. It was to be dishonorable, and obviously it would also serve as a deterrent. First of all, it was designed to be as cruel as possible. The design of the crucifixion was such that given people, depending on their health and their condition and the actual circumstances leading up to their actual crucifixion, they could last on the cross 1, 2, or even more days in some cases. It was designed to be dishonorable because a lot of times the Romans would simply leave the body on the cross to rot. The birds of the air and the beasts of the field would come and do their thing with the body. And they would not be buried. If they were in a hurry, they might cut down the body and leave it lay or throw it in the ditch. The idea was you were not to have the honor of a burial. Now, we can understand the importance of that in our culture and in every culture. They want to be able to bury their dead. That was not the design of the crucifixion in the Roman mind. And then obviously it'd be a deterrent. 70,000 slaves eventually joined up with Spartacus over a year's period of time, numerous battles they eventually lost. Spartacus was not trying to conquer the Roman Empire. He was trying to flee for his life and was unsuccessful. But you can imagine what went through the mind every slave that was still under his master's care, seeing all those bodies crucified, or any other insurrectionist. So it was designed to intimidate. And by the way, lethal injection, hanging, the electric chair, I don't think you could call those cruel and an unusual punishment compared to the crucifixion, not by any means. Now, our sources for information for the crucifixion are Roman historians, numerous ones of those. The great Jewish historian, Flavius Josephus, in his Wars of the Jews. Archaeological evidence. The only archaeological evidence we have is a gentleman roughly in the same time period of Christ, a young man in his early 20s. They found in 1968 some ossuaries. Now, ossuaries are just burial boxes, not that big. But they take the bones of family members and put them in these ossuaries. Now, the guy's name was Yehohanan. And if I were a Jew, I'd pronounce it a little differently, but that's good enough for us, Yehohanan. And Yehohanan's case, they found a nail through his ankle bones. So in his case, contrary to our traditional picture, the feet would have been placed on either side of the stipes, the up and down piece of the cross. And a piece of wood was placed there, so theoretically they couldn't pull their ankle through the nail head. A piece of wood was placed there. Then the nail was driven through the ankle area, right below the ankle bones. And the nails were generally saved as a valuable metal. Sometimes people would wear the nails as an amulet, supposedly for healing powers. You know, people have a lot of oddball superstitions, so they take the nails of somebody crucified on the cross, wear it as an amulet to ward off bad health. But in this case, the nail was still in his one ankle bone, and it was bent. So the conjecture is that it hit a knot in the wood and bent, so they couldn't pull it out. So you can imagine the excruciating pain. And I don't remember for sure, I could be wrong on this, but I think his leg bones were broken. And again, if the Romans were in a big hurry for whatever reason, like in the Passover with Jesus, to defer to the Jews, they were going to take the bodies down. So they came up to the two thieves. They were still alive. Jesus already dead. If they wanted to hasten death, they would take a big mallet and break your shin bones, break your legs. Then you no longer had the ability to raise yourself up to breathe. They didn't do that with Jesus because he was already dead. So as you can begin to imagine, just with the simple descriptions I've given you thus far, it's a very excruciating, agonizing, prolonged death. In fact, our word excruciation comes directly from the word crucifixion. It literally means out of crucifixion. In other words, when you're having excruciating pain, it's like the pain of someone who has been crucified. Now, when it comes to Jesus' pain on the cross, we would not do justice to Jesus if all we were talking about was just what he endured on the cross itself. And by my count, in the last 18 hours of Jesus' life, he's inflicted with at least 9 different traumas to his body. The first begins in the Garden of Gethsemane, after the Passover meal, walking to the Garden of Gethsemane, carrying on his last final conversation with the disciples. He finally goes to the garden, and 3 times he prays, "Father, if there's any way possible, all things are possible with you. If it's possible, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." Now, Luke is the one who records, Luke the physician, records that Jesus literally, as Luke puts it, was in agony in his intense prayer. And his sweat became like it were drops of blood falling to the ground. Now, we don't know how long Jesus prayed, but we know he prayed 3 times. Now, is my personal opinion, you know, the disciples were off in the distance there, and Jesus told them to remain and pray, and all they could do was fall asleep. He was looking for any help he could get, because this was the crux right here. This was the point. Once he crossed that point mentally, his mind was committed to the cross. He had to get through that mental hurdle, and the only thing that could get him there was prayer. Now, it's the most intense prayer that anyone has ever prayed in their entire lives. Now, personally, I believe that Jesus couldn't get through the prayer, that he mentally, from prayer, had to relieve the pressure and get up and ask the disciples to pray on his behalf. But three times he prays. Who knows how long it was? Because you realize a lot of these things were just getting the capsule view. We're just getting the highlight. But they couldn't watch with him. Now, it's a very rare condition, but it is a real condition. Just like a lot of critics of the Bible say this never happened or that never happened, Nineveh never existed, and the spade of archaeology proved that Nineveh existed. Critics used to say, couldn't happen. Sweating drops of blood. It is a very rare but real condition. It has a medical name. It's called hemohidrosis. It's been recorded in people who were about to be executed in prison, about facing their death, and they're sweating intensely. And what happens is there are blood capillaries in the sweat glands, and what those do is they break and leak into the sweat. And when the person sweats, it's literally a bloody sweat. It's also been recorded of a woman who was about to be raped. It's also recorded of a sailor in a storm in the sea. At least a half a dozen occurrences of people who were ready to be executed. So it is a very real condition. And after hemohidrosis, the skin itself actually becomes extra tender. More sensitive. So that was the first trauma that Jesus endured, was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Then they come and they take him away. And of course, you saw in the movie, they're dragging Jesus by a chain. He falls in the ditch and they jerk him. That's all pure conjecture. It's not found in the Bible. Oh, I forgot to mention, we're talking about the sources. Roman historians, Josephus, archaeology, and the Bible. Those are your four sources regarding crucifixion. I knew I'd forgotten something in there. Okay, so Jesus is carried along. He ends up in the headquarters of Annas. Now, Annas was the son-in-law of Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the official high priest. For whatever reason, the Romans booted him out and installed his son-in-law, Caiaphas, as their high priest for the Jews. But the two of them worked together. Now, Caiaphas, along with his cohorts, and Peter, warming himself by the fire, waiting for the cock to crow, not aware, of course, that would, in fact, crow to fulfill Jesus' prophecy by denying him. In the meantime, Annas and his cohorts are trying to get Jesus to say something that they could hang him on. They were trying to hang him, no pun intended, with his words. And that what Annas asked him, he says, what are you teaching? What have you been teaching? And Jesus responded, so why do you ask me? I taught openly in the streets in Jerusalem. Why didn't you ask the people? They know what I said. And the scripture says that one of the officers struck Jesus with his hand. Now, I don't know whether he hit him with the fist, or he slapped him with the backhand, or slapped him with his open fist. Now, in the total picture of things, that's a pretty minor blow. But nonetheless, if somebody slaps you or slugs you in the face, even if it's the simplest form of a quick backhand, that stings. That hurts. That's going to bring tears to your eyes. Now, that was the second trauma that Jesus endured. So in the meantime, the cock crows, Peter denies himself, Luke records, and only Luke records, that when that cock crowed, Jesus looked at Peter. And the scripture records that Peter went out and wept bitterly that he had denied Jesus, just like Jesus said. In the meantime, Annas hasn't got enough material. So he sends him bound to Caiaphas. And the scripture tells us that in the meantime, they blindfolded Jesus and they started beating him. Now, all three of the Synoptic Gospels record that. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They beat him, they spit upon him, and all the Gospels don't state it, according to Old Testament prophecy, they pulled out his beard. So they were jerking on his beard. They're saying, hitting him and slapping him, spitting on him, and saying, "Prophesy, tell us, who hit you?" Because he was blindfolded. So they scurry him off to Caiaphas. It's in the middle of the night. Dawn is not yet breaking. Caiaphas questions him. And finally they ask him, "Are you the Son of God?" And Jesus says, "Yes, I am." And they say, "What further need do we have?" And then they scurry him off to Pilate. Now this is very early in the morning, probably about the time the dawn's going to break. So Pilate does not want to crucify him because he knows that he is innocent. Now at this point in time, you have a Jesus who's been at Gethsemane, sweating drops of blood, agonizing prayer, literally. He's been struck with the hand. He's been beaten by numerous guys while being blindfolded. He's exhausted. He's bruised. He's dehydrated. And he's hungry. Pilate tries to pass the buck. He has Jesus sent to Herod. Herod is such a derelict that Jesus did not waste one single word on Herod. That's how corrupt Herod was. He wasn't worth a single word from the Son of God to save his soul. Herod was beyond redemption. Herod's soldiers mock him. They put a royal robe on him. There's no mention of his soldiers doing anything to him other than mocking him. He's sent back to Pilate. Pilate again tries to release him. The Jews say, "Crucify him." Pilate decides to have him scourged. Now, apparently there doesn't seem to be 100% agreement on whether a person was always scourged before crucifixion. Sometimes yes, sometimes no. It could well be that Pilate was hoping that once Jesus was scourged, that would placate the wrath of the Jews and they would in turn release him. But in either case, Jesus is scourged, and most of us are familiar with scourging. They would take the clothes off the man's back, possibly totally naked, and then they would take the Roman cat-o'-nine-tails. It was a multi-stranded whip with iron lead balls in it, and at the end, as far as they could tell, sheep's bone or some other bone or stones. And then they would whip the individual that was being scourged over and over and over again, generally two men, as was portrayed in the movie. And these guys enjoyed what they were doing. You got to understand that. These were rough, rugged Roman soldiers that faced death many times in battle, and the way they would harden themselves to the cruelty of war is to themselves be cruel. So they enjoy doing it. But as the scourging would proceed, it would rip open, initially, of course, the tissues, and then it would dig through the skin into the muscle structure, introducing shock and trauma to the victim. And I don't think they were too concerned whether it occasionally wrapped around the neck or hit the head. So the back, the buttocks, the tops of the legs, the back itself, when they got finished with the scourging, would literally be shredded. It would be ribbons. So Jesus has to endure that. All he could do once they let him loose is just fall down in his own bloody mess on the ground. Then they put a robe on him. And they're not satisfied with that. A king's got to have a crown. So they take the thorns and somehow weave it into a rough cross, and then they jam it on his head. They give him a reed and mock him. Then they pull the reed out and beat him over the head on the thorns with the reed. And all of us as adults are familiar with how much blood there is in a head wound, even a minor cut. You think your kid's dying, the blood's just gushing out of there. So, the scourging, and then the crown of thorns, that gives us six items. So far, in less than 12 hours, Jesus prays in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. He gets struck with the hand and the face. He's beaten while he's blindfolded. He's exhausted, bruised, dehydrated, hungry. He's scourged, and he's plated with a crown of thorns and beat over the head with a reed. And we haven't even got to the crucifixion yet. So Pilate brings him before the Jews, makes one last attempt to release Jesus, and realize it's no go. So, they take him out of the praetorium. The scripture doesn't record this, but it's obvious. They rip the robe off of his back. Now, he's got a totally open, bruised, emaciated, stripped bare back. Roman records even record that sometimes internal organs or bones could be exposed after scourging. So he's got this makeshift robe on over all those wounds, and then they rip it off. You know, you wince if you get one of those non-outsourced bandages and you decide to, instead of do it gentle, you just, especially if you got hair like I do. Okay, you can imagine a robe over all those open wounds stuck to the wounds, and then they just rip it off. Then they give him the patibulum to carry. Now, the traditional Latin cross, what we're normally familiar with, that seems to be of a later invention. What Jesus was probably crucified on was what was known as a tau cross. There would have been a simple upright beam in a normal place of execution that would have been permanently emplaced. There would have been some groove or notch or some conjecture, a cone-shaped tip on it. But then they would bring the condemned eventually as he's carrying his patibulum, the cross beam, and then they would nail him and then put him in place. So that's the type of crosses Jesus is probably crucified on. Now, so he has to carry this patibulum. They estimate anywhere from 75 to 110 pounds. So let's say approximately 100 pounds. On his bruised, bleeding, torn shoulders, with his emaciated, shocked, already near death body, and he's supposed to carry it 650 yards from the fortress Antonia to the hill of Golgotha. Now, if you go in Israel to Jerusalem outside the city, there's a fork in the road. You take the fork to the left and you have the Church of the Holy Sepulchre where traditionally Jesus was crucified. You go to the right and you have the hill that the Scripture calls Golgotha, known to us as Gordon's Calvary. It is the highest point outside of Jerusalem, and it has caves in it that from a distance look like the skull, or like a skull. And so it certainly seems like that is the actual place instead of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre that Jesus was actually crucified. But in either case, it's over 600 yards from the Fortress Antonia. All told, from the Garden of Gethsemane into Jerusalem, to Annas, to Caiaphas, to Pilate, to Herod, back to Pilate, and then carrying the cross, Jesus would have walked at least 3 miles in one state of trauma or another. So we finally get him to the hill of Calvary. Simon of Cyrene was pressed into place when Jesus fell, unable to carry that crossbeam. So they plop him down on the ground, that in itself being trauma, we'll include it all in the crucifixion. They nail him to the crossbeam, arms outstretched. The traditional picture of the nails through the palms, the Greek word for hand includes from the forearm all the way to the fingertips. Now, we know it could not have been through the palms because experiments have been done on cadavers. There was some guy in the 30s, I forget his name, 30s or 40s, that had access to corpses and he did various experiments on crucifixion. More recently, in a college study, they found out that when you hang a weight in this type of position, there's actually equal resistance on both hands. In other words, if you were to take a 150-pound body, there's not 75 pounds on each hand. There's actually 150 pounds of torque on each hand. And they know it takes no more than 30 pounds. In other words, if you were to just take you or I and drive a nail through our palm and hang a weight of 30 pounds, it's only a matter of time before it ripped through the tendons and the muscles between the fingers. So it's impossible they could have been nailed through the palms unless they were also tied tightly with ropes through the wrists. So what probably happened, there is a little hinge in the wrist. It's possible the nail could have been driven through there. But I got a quick idea that what they felt for was a little gap in your two bones in your wrists. And they would just feel for that gap, drive the nail through there, and there would be no way that the nail would tear through the hands. So Jesus would have those nails through the wrists. Then they would take the feet. And a lot of this is not exact. So don't let anybody out there tell you this is exactly how it happened, exactly how the nails were, and exactly how the cross was. So many, for whatever reason, nobody said why, think that it was in the traditional pattern of through the insteps as the feet were crossed, although it could have been through the heels. In some cases, they would put a board in the middle so that the individual would have a rudimentary seat. Now, keep in mind, the purpose of that was not to comfort the dying man, or in some cases, women. Women were known to be crucified as well. And also keep in mind, a lot of cases, we don't know with absolute certainty, but it's considered that sometimes they were plumb naked, male or female. So humiliation and cruelty in every respect of the word. But the idea wasn't to give the guy a little comfort, a place to sit. I mean, all it was just a board. It wasn't a seat as we think of a seat. It was to prolong the agony and lengthen the time of death. But their feet would have been at an angle. Now, at this point in time, as you're hanging from a cross, and you can try it sometime, I conducted my own experiments. And I did the straight arm deal to see how I could breathe. I didn't like that too well. So I tried the little support beams in our basement in the laundry room. I had a couple deals. I didn't like that because the wood was cutting into my fingers. In fact, I didn't like it for more than about 10 seconds. But I tried to get a feel in my chest area what it was like. Now, your diaphragm is your muscles immediately below your chest cavity and above your abdomen. Now, in order to breathe, you inhale and exhale. In order to inhale, the diaphragm muscles go down. In order to exhale, the diaphragm muscles come up and contract your chest, and the air goes out. Now, in that type of hanging position, the diaphragm would basically permanently be in the down position, the inhale position. So the best they could do is take very short, shallow breaths. They could not exhale. The only way they could exhale would be to push up on the nails through their feet and pull up with the nails through the wrist. Now, the nails through the wrist would cut through, perhaps even sever, what is known as the medial artery. When that happens, the fists clench involuntarily. They have no choice. And the pain shoots, throbbing pain, through the entire arm region, from the hands clean to the shoulders. So you can imagine the excruciating the pain or the agony of the foot area and pushing up instinctively for all things, trying to preserve life by getting another breath of air. Now, given enough time, they would asphyxiate. They would build up carbonic acid into the bloodstream because they cannot exhale properly. They could not get the carbon dioxide out, and they could not get the oxygen in. Now, all the internal organs are stressed. Every organ in the body, as you can imagine. Now, they've done experiments with guys. They sort of bandaged them and put a little eye bolt in their hands. They didn't obviously crucify them. Made sure they were in good health. Ran them through medical tests. Put them on a rudimentary cross. And had a little pocket for their feet. And had them in that semi-crouched position. The heartbeat, without having nails through your hands and feet, shoots up to 170, 180 beats a minute. That heart is working as hard as it possibly can, trying to provide oxygen to the muscles and the tissues of the body that are starved for oxygen. It's a wonder how anybody's heart could last as long as some of them did. Obviously, they have a heart condition, and for those certain individuals, the crucifixion was a relatively short and painless death. But for guys in good shape with a good heart, it took a long time. It took a long time. Now you think about it. The first recorded saying of Jesus was, "Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing." Talking about the Roman soldiers. That means Jesus had to push up painfully on those nailed feet. And then gather a breath of air. And these guys who are enjoying crucify him say to the Father, "Forgive them." Because they don't know what they're doing. Now, if you think you can speak while inhaling, try it sometime. I guarantee you, you can't. In order to speak, and there were seven sayings of Christ on the cross, and we don't have time to go through them all, he had to push up on the nails to his feet in order to get a breath of air and to say something. Now, the heart itself, in due time, can give out. There are any number of causes of death, which should be obvious. Just a quick reading from Kathleen Shire, who's a Ph.D., Department of Biology and Chemistry at Azusa Pacific University. The difficulty surrounding exhalation leads to a slow form of suffocation. Carbon dioxide builds up in the blood, resulting in high level of carbonic acid in the blood. The body responds instinctively, triggering the desire to breathe. At the same time, the heart beats faster to circulate available oxygen. The decreased oxygen due to difficulty in exhaling causes damage to the tissues and the capillaries, begin leaking watery fluid from the blood into the tissues. This results in a buildup of fluid around the heart, pericardial effusion, and lungs, pleural effusion. The lungs collapse, the collapsing lungs, failing heart, dehydration, and the inability to get sufficient oxygen to the tissues essentially suffocates the victim. The decreased oxygen also damages the heart itself, myocardial infarction, which leads to cardiac arrest. In severe cases of cardiac stress, the heart can even burst, a process known as cardiac rupture. Jesus more likely died of a heart attack. And that is certainly the best educated guess for a very simple reason. Jesus didn't have enough time to asphyxiate. He was aware that something had happened in his body. He probably had an aneurysm in his heart. Possibly when he fell down, he could have bruised the heart. Just went like you get an auto accident without a seatbelt and you're the driver. And that steering wheel bruises your lungs and your heart. So he was not suffocated. He probably recognized when his heart broke and ruptured. But the last saying of Jesus was, he said, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." He raised up to breathe so he could exhale and say something. Then he slumped back down. Somebody said, "He's calling for Eli, the prophet." And then Jesus said, pressing himself one more time, "I thirst." Somebody took a sponge, took some vinegar, raised it to his mouth. He tasted it, And then he raised himself up painfully for the last time, gathered a breath, and said, Father, he said, it is finished. Father, in your hands I commend my spirit. And then he was dead. Probably simply died of a ruptured heart. That's just the physical trauma. We can't even comprehend how he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. That God placed in him the sins of all mankind. The murders, the rapes, the robbery, the beatings, the abuse, the child abuse, wife abuse, you name it. All the murders, the thefts, the insults, somehow God placed all of them in Jesus Christ. We can't even begin to comprehend that. The least we can get a rough idea of what the crucifixion and the trauma that Jesus endured the last 18 hours of his life. The character of Christ, we'll move rather quickly here. John chapter 10, Jesus talked about himself as the good shepherd. And he said, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And a little bit later he says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up. No one takes it from me. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, every single moment he had the power to deliver himself. It wasn't the Romans that kept him there. It wasn't the nails that kept him there. It was his love for you and me that kept him there. He made up his mind in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was going through with it. No looking back. Jesus, in John chapter 10, uses the word initiative. Initiative. In a devotion with the kids one time, we talked about initiative, like picking up the chairs before you go to your offices to do your work. And Brian, like a lot of young boys, are sometimes lazy. Sometime later on, not that day, it was a couple weeks later, talking about initiative, he said, I hate that word. Well, if you want the character of Christ, you're going to take initiative. Because that's what Jesus said in John chapter 10. It was his initiative. It was his will. It was that flipping of the mental lever in his mind. I'm going to do it. I'm going to go through it. I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to go through the cross. He made up his mind. He said, I could call 10 legions of angels when Peter whipped out the sword and flipped off the slave's ear. Put that sword back. Don't you know I can call 10 legions of angels? We know what one angel did to an Assyrian army in the Old Testament. What could 10 legions do? Jesus could deliver himself from that cross at any point in time. But he chose not to do it. You talk about character. Jesus defines the word character from beginning to end. Every single letter of that word. You take a look at the life of Jesus. You know, you get sick of people who portray Jesus as some funky old hippie, you know, running along, whispering sweet nothings to the birds and smelling the flowers. Jesus was a man of character if you bother to take the time to read his word. A lot of the experts have just sort of dismissed the Bible. They've never even read it. They're experts. It's something they've never even read. Jesus was a man of character. And Jesus identifies with us, Hebrews chapter 2 and Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14. You should remember those two. You got a mnemonic device, 2:14 and 4:14. But Hebrews chapter 4 says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all points as we are, and yet without sin. Hebrews chapter 2, it talks about how he had to take on the very form, the very body, the very life that you and I have, so that through death he could conquer him who had the power of death, that is the devil. He can identify with you no matter what you go through. I don't care what you go through. Jesus has already been there, done that. He can identify with your pain, your agony, your hurt. What does it mean to us? It means the love of God. In Revelation chapter 1, as John begins to open his letter to the churches of Asia, he says, John, to the seven churches of Asia, from God the Father, and from the seven spirits before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness and firstborn from the dead, to Him who loves us and released us from our sins by His blood. He loves us. There's the proof of His love. Jesus brought everything to the cross. He held nothing in reserve. He redeemed us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sakes He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. There are a lot of verses that talk about being redeemed by the blood of Christ. 1 Peter, we'll just have this one only. 1 Peter 1:18 says, you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. We've been redeemed. We've been bought back. The sentence of hell was removed. As Paul told the Romans in 3:26, that God is both just and justifier, the one who has faith in Christ. As others have put it, the love of God searched the wisdom of God to see if there's any way to satisfy the justice of God. And the only way that the love of God, the wisdom of God, and the justice of God could meet and be satisfied was on the cross of Calvary. Now, what guarantee do you have in this life? There's not a one of us that doesn't have a guarantee in this life. There's not a one of us that can say that tomorrow morning that you won't kiss your husband or your wife, or your kids goodbye in the morning, and then later in the day get a phone call that says, I'm sorry, there's been an accident. You might be a Warren Baggett in the wrong place at the wrong time and have somebody shoot you in an attempt to take your life. You might be an elderly man has got that brain tumor in his head, like Christy Renner's grandfather. You know, Nick and Jill are here to bless us. Tremendous couple of character. Tremendous blessing to me. Challenge me. And all of us. And bless all of us with our character. But do they have any guarantees when it comes to the life of Kirsten? They don't. They don't. But what if the worst were to happen, God forbid? What would they say in the midst of the agony? I'll tell you what they'd say. Because Nick's a man of character and Jill's a woman of character. They would say, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In those types of situations, who could identify? Hank and Peggy Jacobs could identify because they've lost a daughter. There's a couple of families in Great Falls that could identify. Stan and Annette Zesch. And Steve and Lisa McDonough. Because they lost an infant. Each of them. To death. But you know, there's someone who can identify more. And that's called Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. You know, they're like flip sides of coin. The crucifixion, the death of Christ, and the resurrection. Flip sides of the same coin. It's all part of the gospel package. The good news. The resurrection has no meaning apart from the cross of Calvary. But what the cross tells us is that God has a desire to make good. And what the resurrection tells us is that God has the power to make good. You've got to have both the desire and the power to deliver the goods. Otherwise, it doesn't count. Now, it's interesting to me that two parties each can endure the same tragedy. One will curse God and turn away from Him. The other will bless God and run to His arms. It's all a matter of perspective. Now, my second daughter, Rachel, has a boyfriend in Seattle area named CJ. He says he doesn't believe in God, claims to be an atheist. You know, atheists pretend that they know there is no God, and agnostics pretend that they don't know that there is no God, whether there's a God. But both know there is a God. They just don't want to admit the ramifications of Jesus being on the throne and them having to play second fiddle. But CJ prayed to God when he was a kid when his dad was beating on him in a drunken stupor. Now, I wished I could have been there. You know how I am. Some kid getting beat on, I would have probably ripped the guy's arms off. I would have stepped in when I was there, but I wasn't there. God chose not to intervene. So now CJ's got that little bit of a chip on his shoulder when it comes to God. We're all familiar with Steve Doty, Carrie's dad. Most of us have heard his story, how his dad used to beat on him in drunken stupor when he was a kid. He thought that was normal. He thought every kid in town was getting beat on by his dad. One guy wants to curse God, blame him. The other one blesses God. It's all a matter of perspective. We're going to close with this. I want you to turn back to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel. This is absolutely one of the most poignant stories in all of the Bible. This is where David has to face the judgment with his little sachet with Bathsheba. And you know the story, what went on. And then Nathan the prophet comes in, says, David, you're the man. David had a choice. He could have turned his back on God, or he could have turned his face to God in sorrow and repentance. He chose to make the right choice. But nevertheless, there were consequences to sin. Never forget that forgiveness is one thing, but consequences are another. God can forgive you for sin, but he's not going to mitigate the consequences. So let's pick up here in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 12. Nathan's pronouncing the judgment. Said, indeed you did it secretly, but I will... This is God speaking through Nathan. Indeed you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. He's pronouncing the judgments against David. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because of this deed, you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also that is born to you shall surely die. It was the last judgment. So Nathan went to his house. Then the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David so that he was very sick. David therefore inquired of God for the child. And David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground. The elders of his household stood before him in order to raise him up from the ground, but he was unwilling and would not eat with them. Then it happened on the seventh day. David, 7 days camping out on the ground, doing nothing but praying. He wasn't worried about a bath or shaving or eating. 7 days of prayer on the ground. Then it happened on the seventh day that the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, behold, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to our voice. How then can we tell him that the child is dead, since he might do himself harm? They thought he'd go bonkers. They might kill himself. He was so despondent while the child was still alive. You know what David prayed? Any parent that has kids knows exactly what David was praying. David was praying, God, take me. Don't take the child. This child is innocent. It's like when Diane was working in the hospital 2 years ago. Some of you guys remember the guy coming over the hill in Livingston. And the two guys, father and son, were on the motorcycle, went off the road, flipped the guys. The boy was killed. The father was not. The father was in the hospital. Diane was there. The father was saying, why couldn't it have been me? Why couldn't it have been me? Any parent would gladly sacrifice their own life rather than have their child die. So David was praying, take me, God, take me. I gladly accept all your judgments. Let this innocent infant live. But it was not to be that way. But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David perceived that the child was dead. So David said to his servants, is the child dead? They said, he is dead. So David rose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, changed his clothes, came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servant said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but when the child died, you arose and ate food?" He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live. But now that he has died, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. I will go to him.'" Jesus knew that that infant's eternity was secure. You see, it's a damnable doctrine from the pits of hell itself, the concept of original sin. No one inherits the guilt of their parents, let alone the sin of Adam. A child is innocent in their infancy, in their toddler years, and in their youth, until some point in time they reach what the Scripture calls the age of accountability, or what we call the age of accountability. David said, "He can't come to me, but I will go to him." See, the message of the cross and the message of the crucifixion is that God will make good in the end. He will make it good at the end.